So this morning's reading is from 2 Chronicles 36. It's verses 15 to 21. It's entitled, "The Fall of Jerusalem." I'm reading from the NIV version of the Bible. "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through the messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of God was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of Babylon, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple, broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. They carried into exile into Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah." This is the word of the Lord.
Wow, we sang in that song about ancient words, which is an acknowledgement that we are part of a very old story. We're also at one of the most exciting parts of the story. Everybody who's ever read a novel knows the most exciting part is as you draw close to the end. It's where all the themes of despair and hope come together, and there has to be resolution. In our present age, we're living out that reality. But we're tied in organically and intricately with the last at least 400 years of recorded history that we have of God's mission of salvation. To do a bit of review, if you've been with us, you'll remember that the first thing we learned about our people and about God's mission is our original creation, created to be in the presence of God and to bring that presence across the face of the earth that he made good for us and for himself. We learned about a temptation that arose as humans were entrusted to be stewards, to bring the rule of God over earth, to impose his vision. There was a temptation for self-rule, personal judgment instead of God's judgment. In fact, replacing God's judgment, imposing our own will. We found that we were lost to the divine presence in all its fullness. Not completely lost to such a presence, but significantly and tragically lost the manifest presence of God. And humanity became what we use, the term that we use is lost most commonly. Rebellious in spirit in ways we don't even recognize in ourselves. Fleers who withdraw from the presence of God, even from Adam and Eve. Ignorant, searching, and yet not completely desiring the object for which we search. We're at odds even within ourselves. We learn that as humans went about this lostness, they end up organizing themselves into even more lostness as they impose their vision together and form society and end up in that society seeking self-governance once more, reflecting more the image of fallen humanity than the perfect God who ordered all things to work in harmony. Well, out of this organized self-rule, which throughout scripture is called Babylon in a figurative way, a family is called. In fact, they're called right out of the literal Babylon. And they're called to be the nation that belongs to the true Creator God, while all the other nations follow other gods. We learned about how the generations went on and the family experienced slavery in Egypt for 400 years. We learned one of the most exciting parts of the story with Moses and the Exodus, the pulling out from slavery, the freedom, the God revealing himself. Goodness, as I read through the Psalms again, I see how many times the psalmists look back on the Exodus and talk about God revealing himself. And let's make sure we repeat it over and over again. We learn about, after Moses' death, Joshua, who leads the people into a land that was promised for them, gives them a geographical home. We learn how 400 years pass in this home, and the people are in this cycle of rejecting God, and then it culminates with an ultimate rejection of God as king over their people when they say, "We need a God like the nations, not the special God that has saved us this whole time, but a God like the king like the nations. Well, they have a king named Saul who rules very much like the kings of the nations for his lifetime. But then God, for a brief moment, raises up Israel under a man he chooses for himself, a man whose heart is after God. An imperfect figure, but one who nevertheless loves the Lord and walks by repentance and by listening to the voice of God, named David. But when David passes away, his son takes over, and his son plunges Israel into darkness. Solomon, the wisest man who's ever lived according to Scripture and ever will live, is also the greatest fool the face of the earth has ever seen. He turns his own heart away from God. He disobeys every particular order that God had given him, and he does it in spades. And he leads the people into idol worship and away from their Savior. And anyone reading that, and now we with any Jew in the past, understands that once Israel becomes Babylon, something dire is looming over it. Because we know that there's this thing called the Day of the Lord that happens multiple times through history, through Scripture, and is ultimately coming to put an end to all Babylon forever. And we know that Israel is awaiting the Day of the Lord to their own destruction. We finally come to the time of the kings and the prophets. After David dies, after Solomon dies, we have a series of kings who rule in the southern kingdom and in the northern kingdom, which splits off a series of kings. And we have a series of prophets, many of whom you recognize, though you might not recognize their time, because they write books of the Bible that we have today. And if there's anything that explains this era, it's the rebellion of the kings and the people, and the constant call of God through his prophets, "Turn back, turn back, turn back. Don't you see where you're going? Turn back." And ultimately, as God offers warning after warning, a promise. A promise which had been offered from the very beginning of the covenant and the formation of the people. You will continue walking in rebellion, and you will experience exile. Well, that leads us to actually reading about exile. And so here we are today in 2 Chronicles 36, and we learn about the ultimate fall of Jerusalem. Let's begin in the first couple verses, starting with 15. The Lord, the God of their, Israel's ancestors, sent word to them through the messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of God was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. I told you last week, as we read in Jeremiah, the theme arrives again that again and again God spoke. It wasn't once. It wasn't at the beginning. But constantly throughout his covenant relationship with his people, he returned to them with a new word again and again and again, calling them back. For 200 years in the northern kingdom, he called Israel and Samaria, "Turn back." And they wouldn't. And in 721, they were crushed by the Assyrians, and they haven't been seen since. Judah survived nearly another 200 years. Again and again, prophets were sent to them. Again and again, they rejected. Nearly 400 years total, Jerusalem had the word of the Lord reminding them of the covenant and the God that they belonged to. And then destruction came on Jerusalem too. The names of the people he sent, some of them, as I said, wrote scripture. Isaiah was sent to them. Jeremiah was sent to them. Hosea was sent to them. Joel and Amos, Micah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. And then there were other names that are recorded in scripture who left us no books, but were told were sent from the Lord. Men named Ahijah, Elijah, Micaiah, and Elisha. And then there are some who aren't named at all, but are referred to as being sent. And each one of them does the same thing. They remind the people of the covenant. They remind of what God has promised, that whatever you sow, you will reap again and again and again. But we notice that Chronicles tells us not only again and again did he send them, but he tells us why he sent them. He sent them out of pity for this people, a people he dearly loved and didn't want to see destroyed. But the response of the people is summarized in the word mocked. They were mocked in many ways. Jeremiah was placed in prison, and so was Micaiah. Even Asa, who had in his youth been a good king, locked away the prophet that came to him and said what he didn't want to hear. Elijah had to flee for his life from Ahab, and Isaiah, according to history, was sawn in half under Manasseh. These kings set up for themselves whole courts of prophets on the government dime, and they'd say exactly what the government wanted to hear. These prophets loved the coin that the king lavished on them. And so in order not to hear the word of the Lord, they paid men to say what they wanted to hear. They had their own system to tickle their ears. The prophets constantly face rejection as they come throughout this 400 years. They're slandered. Lies are told about them. They're ridiculed, they're defamed, they're robbed, they're bound, they're beaten, and ultimately many of them are killed. That is how people responded to the word of the Lord, to the God who speaks. Verses 17 and through 19. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. I said before that the nation, the empire of Assyria, was the ones who took the northern kingdom into exile. Assyria was so brutal. We have this story of Jonah, another prophet. And Jonah was sent to them to preach repentance and bring them back to God, which you'd think is positive. But the whole story is about how Jonah hates the course that God chooses. And he hates God's character, in fact. Why would you ever forgive Assyria? Do you know what they've done? We have stories of what they've done, and I won't even share them from this pulpit. They're horrific. And one of their policies was, as they conquered a people, they didn't want them ever to rise up again, so they wanted to take away all personal identity from them so they wouldn't. So they'd relocate them. They'd take the majority of the population and move them onto new land, where their children would have no stories about this land, would have no stories about the city or the temple, and they'd have nothing to fight for. We have our land, our stories are gone, why would we rise up? But they did another thing as well. They'd move in other populations and they'd interbreed forcefully. And this, in fact, is where the Samaritans come from that Jesus deals with in his own lifetime. The Assyrians brought in foreigners that were forced bred to these people. And once again, the point is to lose their identity. Well, in 610 BC, the Assyrian Empire fell to Babylon. And there was a new empire that began to rule. And in fact, Jerusalem, we read today about the exile, but there were three exiles Jerusalem faced. First, they were conquered in 605 by Babylon, and many of their young men were pulled out. Then 597, and the one we're talking about today, was a two-year siege from 589 to 587. And it was the final fall of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm not showing mercy to these people anymore. All they do is rebel against me. I'm destroying them. Nebuchadnezzar had been named in advance by the prophet Jeremiah decades before he came. Jeremiah said, this is the man who's coming, and he will destroy you if you keep revolting. Stop. God says, stop revolting and live under your yoke. And Nebuchadnezzar is one of the most interesting stories of God's relationship between human free will and evil. Because Nebuchadnezzar is spoken of by God through Jeremiah time and again, and we won't take much time for this morning. I've said it before, and it's worthwhile. But time and again, as God's servant, my servant, I will lead him. He will do my work. But then Nebuchadnezzar is also said, and I will punish him for the work he does, because it will be evil. And he does punish him. We see in Nebuchadnezzar one of the clearest examples in Scripture of God's relationship with human evil. God honors free will. He allows it to be significant and substantial. If you choose to do wrong, it's not a game. It will hurt you. It will hurt people. He doesn't protect you from that. Free will have freedom, but a kind of freedom that is channeled by God. God takes a man in Nebuchadnezzar whose motives were evil, expansion, greed, claiming to be a god himself, destroying people mercilessly, and he says, all right, I'll give you your freedom, but I'm going to channel the waters that you provide towards Jerusalem where my people need to be chastised. And so God makes even evil work out a purpose that he can ultimately use for good. Babylon had a different foreign policy than Assyria. Babylon would take the most useful men in particular out of the cities that they conquered, the noblemen who were educated, who were intelligent, who were in good health, who could speak multiple languages, and he instead of trying to drive them down or erase them, he thought, I'll bring them to my court and they'll help me rule. I'll integrate them into my society and they'll help us have a more magnificent empire. In some ways, he was much more inclusive than previous regimes. And some of these men you know. Daniel was one of them. In the first exile, 605, Daniel went out and became a servant in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar said, I see this man, he's a useful man. In fact, he renames him the one in whom the God's spirit is. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego appear to have left at the same time with Daniel. And then in the next generation of exiles, 597, a prophet named Ezekiel is pulled out. And he has his first revelation as he's pulled out of Jerusalem and he's crossing the banks of a river from which he'll never return to go into exile. And God appears to him. And over the next years of his life, God speaks to him. Every one of the things we read about that Nebuchadnezzar does, the destroying of the palaces, the temples, the slaughter, the articles from the temple being carried out, every single one of them had been promised 900 years ago by Moses. Every single one of them had been named. And the author of Chronicles pulls them together in particular to say, we had warning of what was coming. Right from the beginning that we became a people, we knew that this was going to come upon us. God told us directly the individual things that would occur to us. And now God has fulfilled his promise. If you want to read where they are, you'll hear me say time and time again, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. That's where God explained the details of his covenant to his people. Well, let's finish our reading this morning. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant, that is the number that survived, who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. The Sabbath rest, maybe I'll deal with that first. It's a bit of a passing point, but it turned out that it was a more important law than Israel realized. God had told Israel, who were mainly farmers, when you go in and you plant your crops, you'll plant them for 6 years, and the seventh year you will not plant anything. You'll leave it fallow so that the land can recover from all the nutrients you've pulled out of it, so that the wild animals will have a year where they can eat whatever they wish from the ground. And apparently the people never kept it. They didn't think it was a serious command. But when Daniel went into exile, he looked at that law, he looked at what the prophet Jeremiah had promised, and he was able to calculate exactly the number of years that the people would be in exile. We've been in the land 490 years. Divide that by 7. That's 70 Sabbaths we missed. That's 70 years we'll be in exile. And so they were. But the fact that the exile comes, we have to let that speak to our hearts about the experience of the people and of the Lord of those people. I mean, 900 years of prophecy before this came. 900 years of God showing compassion and giving mercy and saying, I won't do it today, I won't do it today, I won't do it today. 900 years. 400 years in which the people were in rebellion under these kings, and still he held his hand. 1,700 years since Abraham, and on account of Abraham, God loved the people of Israel. And finally, the day came where the Lord had to say, I can't hold it back anymore. Today, finally, I have to let Jerusalem be destroyed. I wonder how you respond to hearing that. What are the first thoughts that go through your head? I wonder if you start to look at it from God's perspective. How desperate and grieved was the father of this people, who in perfect justice and for salvation has to undergo experiencing, witnessing the destruction of his own people that he loves and calls by his name. What was that experience like for the Father? The one who claimed to make his dwelling among them. In fact, he said of them, I walk in their midst. He must have felt like he was walking into exile with them. Must have felt that those swords pierced his own heart, that it was himself laying in the dust of the streets. He must have felt it all the more for the innocents who suffered. Again, free will is no joke. Innocent people suffer because of free will. Yet another thing that grieves God's heart. I think it's easy for us to take up rash and merely rational positions when we hear that God's wrath came on Israel. You know, it's possible in the human heart, because we aren't like God, because we aren't consistently working in love, it's possible for us to close off our heart to somebody and say, you got what you deserved. It's possible for us to pull ourselves away and think, well, this is just a fact. 1 million people died. They deserved it. That's not how God unpacks his feelings about Israel's fall in the years that come. We speak like fools when we speak from such cold calculation. You can't begin to understand the exile over a single cup of coffee. You can't begin to understand the turmoil of love and the grief of sin. That can only be done through experience, through life, and on our knees in tears. Let me read to you the way that Jeremiah writes in Lamentations chapter 4, speaking in his own voice and also in the voice of God. Lamentations 4, he reflects on the destruction of Jerusalem, and he says, "How the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull, the sacred gems are scattered at every street corner. How the precious children of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young, but my people have become heartless like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those who brought up in royal purple now lie on ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like lapis lazuli, but now they're blacker than soot. They're not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It's become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He's poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. The king of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the peoples of the world, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. But it happened because of the sins of her prophets, the false prophets, and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Now they grope through the streets as if they were blind. They are so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. Go away, you are unclean, people cry to them. Away, away, don't touch me. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say, they can stay here no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honor, the elders no favor. Moreover, our eyes have failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers, we watched for a nation that could not save us. People stalked us at every step, so we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the deserts. The Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, daughter Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. But here's the promise that every prophet ends with that we'll get to next week. Your punishment will end, daughter Zion. He will not prolong your exile. But he will punish your sin, daughter Edom, and expose your wickedness. That was the experience of the people of Jerusalem, of a God whose heart was deeply grieved and grieves still for the loss of that city. But there is the promise that the punishment will end. Before we get to that promise, we have to deal with the punishment. How do we respond to this kind of action by God? Often, our attempt to deal with it is to rationalize it, to produce answers, you know, thoughts, to write in black and white some explanation that we can hold to. But that level will never deal with it. We can't justify it by some legal code. That may be part of our understanding, but this is a horror that's experienced in the human heart and the human life. We have to wonder with ourselves, what does it take from us for a loving God to bring such a thing upon us? This is the God who says through Ezekiel, the man of this very generation that goes into exile, who experienced this destruction. Do you know what he says through the word of the Lord? I do not delight in the suffering of the wicked. I have no desire to see the wicked suffer. This is the one who, through the Apostle Paul, claims, I wish that all men would be saved. And through the Apostle Peter, I desire that none should perish. What does it take for that God to bring such destruction on a people? Oh, we've had all kinds of answers. All kinds of wonderful theologians who tell us God contradicts himself. God is confused. God makes great claims but doesn't live up to them. Any person who can speak that way of God has never understood what sin is and the pain of it. And they've never understood salvation either. And we, of course, we look at this event thousands of years ago and we see God's judgment on a single city. But we know that there's a judgment coming too. That this is just a shadow of. That there is yet a judgment when Christ returns that will see many shut outside the kingdom of God. What brings a God of love to such a place that, not abandoning love, his love expresses itself in wrath? A question we should spend our lives wondering at. Psalm 100. This is how he spoke of this people who go into destruction. He says, know that the Lord is God. You know this. All my kids have had to learn this verse for some reason in their school this year or whatever activities they're a part of. It's He who made us. We are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Why has this great shepherd scattered his sheep? Is he fickle or unpredictable? How can you say he's unpredictable? We had 1,000 years of warning. Every prophet said the same thing. He wasn't unpredictable. He told us exactly what would happen. Still, we brought it upon our own heads. When does the question turn from him to us? What have we done? What is it we really are? When do we say, you know what, I'm so tired of self-justification and running from the truth, I'm putting it down. I'm done explaining myself to Him. When do we stop putting ourselves in superiority over God and saying, I can judge this God, I understand His ways, and I don't like them? When do we just say, I need to know the truth, no matter how much it cuts? I need to know the truth and I need to be set free. I think we can show an example of our behavior that any parent will know who's ever had a child put themselves in danger, which is, I think, all of us. When a child who has a mother, and that mother has always been good to that child, has always been tender, has always been gentle, has always been kind, in the child's experience, that is what mother is. Always. Always nurturing, always protecting, always comforting. The one who feeds. And that child wanders outside one day. And it provokes a response from mother that child never expected. Suddenly, this child hears his mother shout out and scream. And it sends a chill down his spine. And she doesn't just scream, but she rushes out of the house. Full bore, urgent, passionate, fierce. Do you know the natural inclination, even of a toddler who can't form words, do you know what it is? Fear. Immediate fear. Fear and stopping and looking and saying, where's the danger? With every one of my children, literally from the day they were born, the moment mom or dad got scared, they were scared and they wondered, where's the danger? But they never looked and said, boy, mom's changed. Dad's changed. They never questioned or thought the character of their parent had changed because they knew that character was unchanging in a way that reflects God and doesn't even measure God's unchanging nature. and they wonder, what danger have I found myself in? I wonder if we have the same sense to ask, why is God's wrath so fierce? How does His purpose become so urgent, so unrelenting? As He says in Chronicles, there is no remedy. What in the world provokes a God who is good and kind, who we've known to form our people, to protect our people, to feed our people, to comfort our people? How does He now strike with the same hand that once guarded us? The hand that pointed the way to a wandering Abraham. The hand that defended the helpless, unarmed people at the Red Sea. The hand that drew forth Esau before Jacob and then raised up Jacob above his brother. And the hand that cradled Moses in the basket. When does the question turn from Him to me? What in the world have I done that He would respond this way? Because we know that not just Jerusalem sat under condemnation, but before Christ, every single one of us is under the condemnation of God. Is it that God has changed? You know, if we even consider that, if we start to look at the Father as if He's changed, we're like that child losing all sense. We're like that child looking at mother and saying, she's the danger. Have you ever seen a child do this? She's the danger. And staring at mother, the one I'm afraid of, the child runs blindly into the danger that mother wishes to save him from. Have you ever seen that played out? Have you ever felt the horror in your gut? That stupid child. If only it knew. And so we do to God. He's the danger. Let's run blindly as we stare at Him and escape Him. Why is it that our nature is to question Him rather than ourselves? We might rightly ask, how has His love become wrath? How does wrath express love? Even this morning, as I read to the end of Psalm 107, and the psalmist explains the history of Israel in these terms. The one that was perishing called out and God saved. The one that was rebelling was consistently falling into harm. But when he called out, God saved. And explaining that God brings correction, discipline, judgment on those who rebel. It finishes with these words, let's not stop repeating the loving actions of God. How are both judgment and grace love, as our scriptures say? Well, I'm not going to answer that for you. In a moment, I'll kind of conclude here. That's a question that's worth asking yourself. But no explanation from another person will ever satisfy you. I've been telling you again and again that our purpose is to know Christ directly. If you want to know Him directly, you have to think these questions are worth the time to search Him for yourself. This is why Jesus spoke in parables constantly. He was clear to His disciples who were exasperated. Why do you speak in riddles? And He says, essentially, so the ones who don't want to understand won't understand. But the ones who listen to my parables and say, there's truth here, I need to discover this, they won't let the question rest until not only they have an answer, but they know their Lord. Well, let's conclude with a couple of things. As we're tracing the story of this mission, this of salvation that God's been on through the scriptures and our history, the next stage is exile. It's been promised and promised, but now it's finally come. The consequences of the people's sin and infidelity has finally settled on them, finally in this generation, and they'll learn from it. In fact, we see in the following generations that are in exile and that come back from exile, they're learning from their experience. They're learning, we did not take sin seriously. We had no idea of the danger we were putting ourselves in. We had no idea of the destruction that we kept heaping upon one another. And their hearts changed. Millions of Jews from the exile to this very day learned from the work of God as they saw the consequences of what they brought on themselves. We learn in this story of mission at this point, probably more powerfully than any other, that God's judgment is real. It's not an empty threat. In fact, it's no threat at all. It's a warning. His purpose is to perfect a world. He will rescue the world, and he will rescue everyone willing to be a part of it. But everyone not willing will not be a part of it. Today in the church, we understand even better this theme of judgment, although we've had to go through tremendous surprise. For the ancients, they weren't very surprised that God would judge someone for what they'd done. They really believed in the principle of you reap what you sow, to a fault in the book of Job. So they believed that everybody deserved from what they did. But then an event happens in history that the people of Israel witness that they never expected. Judgment came, and instead of coming upon Israel, it came upon the Son of God. And they were shocked. Paul was shaken to his bones. How in the world is it that a righteous man who's done no evil, that God in human form could be the one to receive judgment? And it took generations for these people to reflect on this and finally understand. We'll get to that as the mission goes on. But there's three questions that this text leaves me with that we've read this morning. Number one, instead of asking what's up with God that wrath has come, I have to ask myself, what have I done? Number two, if this is the future I've built for myself of condemnation, then what kind of salvation do I need? And number three, if I've lived in this world and had my life and I've thought to myself, this is a pretty good life, I could live with this. It's fine. You know, God, just give me these little things to keep me going. There's no need for radical change. Then I have to ask myself the question, why is God pulling me out of that satisfaction? What in the world is it that he offers that's so much greater than what I have? What is it I don't even know I don't know? How amazing is the vision of God that the vision I have right now needs to be destroyed? These are questions that everyone who comes to Christ deals with on one level or another. Well, I want to invite our worship team back up and we'll close. But whether you're a believer already or you know nothing of this Christ, we are each of us finding ourselves in the same crisis. What in the world have I done to provoke a loving God towards this action? That I could be called an enemy of God, as Paul says. That I could have no part in the kingdom of to come except in Christ. But we can have a part if we are in Christ. Every one of us is welcomed, invited, in fact, pleaded with. God rushes to salvation. Let me pull you out of what you're in. Let me give you something greater. Let me give you what I always intended for your people. Let's close in prayer. Father, we've heard about one of the most heart-wrenching periods of history for you. We've heard about the time when your hand of protection was finally withdrawn. And Israel, who wished to participate with the nations, was able to participate in full, experiencing all the destruction, the murder, the abuse that the nations could pour out. Father, I pray for us. I pray that we could learn, Lord, from what has happened in ancient ages past, what's going on today and what's yet to come. Understand our danger. where is its source, and how a God of love is currently working out a salvation that pulls us from it. We need insight. We need the Spirit to give us eyes that see and ears that hear. We need a heart that draws close to yours. We don't look for empty statements or proposals, but the experience of the loving and righteous Christ living in us. I pray this for my church, for myself. In Jesus' name, amen.